Well, good evening. Great to have everybody here tonight for our Wednesday night study. We're in the book of Nehemiah as we continue in chapter 12. And I think we've got tonight and then maybe one more night. I'm thinking maybe two. Just depends on how it goes. But we are getting to the end of this book. As we're getting started tonight, just a reminder of our new book of the month. In honor of Mother's Day, we have a Bible study devotional workbook series here that's actually published by the women's ministry at Calvary Chapel in Chester Springs. And so they put these out. These are about a 9-week study. We have them available in a number of different areas of Bible study. I think there's something like 13 different types that we had, at least at the beginning of Sunday morning, and I know we sold out of a couple titles, but we still do have a bunch to choose from. This particular one is a study of Psalm 27. It talks all about the character of God. We have another one here, which is a 9-week study all on the book of Esther, and so they're really good. You open them up, they're workbooks, you fill them out as you go, they're broken down week by week. So if you're ever wondering what would be a good thing to help with Bible study or devotion, we do have these available. They're just $5, and that's our price for them, so we're not making any money on them. We just want to make sure everybody is able to get these if they would like. But again, they are published by the Women's Ministry at Calvary in Chester Springs, written by ladies for ladies to help with Bible study. And it really is Bible study. I mean, it's diving into the Word. It's getting into the original languages, application, what it means, the context of the writing, who the authors were, historical events that were going on at the time, how it connects with modern day life and our culture today. So it really is a good study. It's exactly what you'd be looking for in a devotional, written by people that are local and certainly people who would share our faith theology. So again, just $5, and we do have those available. Of course, this weekend we have our Mom's Night Out on Saturday. So if you have signed up for that, then terrific. If you haven't, that's okay. You can bring the kids anyway. If you know somebody who would be blessed by this, or if you would be, even if they don't come to church, that's okay. We just want to bless moms for Mother's Day. So from 5 to 9, drop the kids off. We'll feed them. We'll watch them. There's no charge for it. And then go enjoy the evening. So that's coming up. For Father's Day, we have a crab feast that we'll be doing. So, you know, spread that word around if you're interested in that, guys. Certainly sign up. The whole family is welcome, by the way. I was told there's maybe a little confusion about that on Sunday. But yes, the whole family is welcome. It's not just for the dads, but bring the whole family. We're going to have crab feast on Father's Day Sunday in the fellowship hall. There is no charge, but we will accept a love offering if you would like to donate to it. But that being said, there'll be crabs and hot dogs and sides and things like that, and you can bring the family, can bring the kids. It's going to be a great time, but that's on Father's Day Sunday. For Mother's Day, of course, we have the Mom's Night Out. There's a lot of stuff coming up this month. We have our movie night showing Jesus Revolution. That's coming up. Next month, we have VBS coming, so that's happening very rapidly. If you know anybody who's interested in VBS for the week, we do a pretty good one here, if I don't say so myself. But lots of great volunteers who come out and serve that week, and lots of kids that come out. And our registration for that right now is just doing phenomenally well. I was told just the other day that we're well beyond where we were this time last year. So we're expecting a very good year, an active year, a lot of kids, a lot of opportunities to minister, develop new relationships, and, you know, to share the love of Christ. That's what we're here for. But that's coming up in June. Like I said, a lot of stuff's happening. July 4th, the weekend after July 4th, we'll be having an outdoor service. Just like I said, a lot of stuff happening. So please check the website, check the flyers, all that stuff for what's going on. But right now, we're in Nehemiah chapter 12. And if my mind serves me and my memory serves me, we have made it as far as verse 31. But let's pray. Father, we do come to you now in this time, and Lord, we lift this up to you. As we turn to your word, as we pause our week, as we gather together as your church, to dive into your word, to see, Lord, how it is that that we can live in a way that maximizes your blessing in our life. And so we look to your word for that. We look to the teachings that you have given us, the things that Paul said are written in the Old Testament for our admonition. So Lord, as we do, as we read these things and we apply them to our life, I pray, Lord, that they would change not just the way we think, not just the way we behave, but they would change the direction of our life. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear tonight and hearts to receive as we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember where we are in Nehemiah. We're toward the end of the book. Obviously, the city has been rebuilt. The hearts of the people have been rebuilt. They not only gave their longest prayer in chapter 9, but then in chapter 10 and chapter 11, what they did was they started sealing that promise with a pledge, and they all signed it. Chapter 11 tells us that they were dwelling in Jerusalem because they were going to actually do the very thing that they said they were going to do. They promised to remain holy and to be faithful to the Lord, and Israel recognized that it was because of their drifting away from God's standards that they were even in a mess to begin with. In fact, later on in chapter 13, Nehemiah is going to come back. Now, this is going to be years later, and what has happened is in chapter 12, they're experiencing revival unlike they've ever seen. They are at the pinnacle. I know we've been saying that, but chapter 12 really is it. This is the highest peak that they'll ever be at, because then over the next several years, what's going to happen is they'll decline. And then in chapter 13, Nehemiah is going to come back and he's going to rebuke them and he's going to remind them that they were in the mess that they were in Babylon, being dispersed from the land, because they were doing the things their forefathers were doing, the very same things that Israel starts doing again. So in chapter 12, what we see is they really are at the pinnacle. They're as close to God as they're ever going to be. And it's kind of a sad thing to say that, because you realize that they're peaking right here in this moment. But at the same time, we can celebrate it with them, because they are. They're close to the Lord. They're aligning their life. And because of that, we're seeing the fruit and the blessing from those things. So Nehemiah is there, and he's talking to the people, he's assigning the roles, he's talking about who's doing what, and then it comes to verse 27, and they start dedicating the wall of Jerusalem. Now, it's the same wall that they built, and you remember from way back when that all the people were there, and each one was building a section of wall, and they got about halfway through. Remember, they got kind of discouraged, because although they had done half, they were looking at the half to go, and infighting had developed. But Nehemiah comes in, and he kind of deals with that, and they're able to complete the project. Well, that's been done. Now they need to dedicate this to the Lord. And so they do it with worship. It tells us in verse 27 that they had cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, and that they were celebrating with dedication and gladness and just lifting their voices to the Lord in one of the greatest revival, worship, praise services I think any of us could imagine. Every year we go to our pastor's conference, and it is just a powerful thing. And I know I've mentioned it before, but to be in a room of 2,000 people, one stringed guitar up front, no drums, no band, nothing like that, just 2,000 voices all lifted to the Lord in praise. It's a powerful, moving kind of thing. And so that's what we can imagine is going on in Jerusalem right now. They're worshiping, they're dedicating, they're consecrating, and it tells us that there were even singers there, people with the gift of worship leading. You can just imagine the songs that they're singing. Imagine everything that's going on in their hearts and how each one of them is doing exactly the same thing, but they're all doing it from their individual heart. And just one of the greatest pictures of unity we're ever going to see in Israel. And it's happening right now. So it tells us in verse 30 that the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And we talked about that last week. We kind of left off on that. In the Old Testament, purification happened through blood. And so you can imagine everybody's, you know, dressed in their best. They're dedicating God's city back to him. And so they show up in their Sunday best, you know, the best robes, the best shoes, the best of everything that they have. And then out comes this priest with a branch of a hyssop tree, probably, dipping it in a vessel of blood, of lamb's blood, and literally sprinkling it all over the wall, all over everyone's robes, all over everything. And I mean, that's not exactly the way we would do it. I can't imagine there would be much response if I said, okay, who wants to stand in front here on Sunday morning and we're going to sprinkle blood on everybody because we're going to purify. I mean, we don't do it. Nobody would come up. If they did, that'd be kind of weird to begin with. But back in the Old Testament, they did. They had no problem. They understood blood. They understood what it took to be purified. It was ingrained into their society. And so now they're being purified. And we talked about that and how it still is the blood of the Lamb that purifies us. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross that he said, this is the covenant in my blood. He said, the new covenant, the relationship, the promise that you're going to have from God that says, if you trust in me, he tells them, that you'll never perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that promise can only be made because of the blood, because of what was shed, because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on Mount Calvary. So that brings us to verse 31. Now remember, they're still in the middle of this revival. They're still worshiping. They're still singing. Now they've all been purified. The priests are there. The band is there. The instruments are there. The singers are there. Israel is there. And it says in verse 31, so in the midst of all of this, so I brought the leaders of Jerusalem up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah. And then it goes on to mention these, Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malali, Galali, Ma'ai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. And it talks about them going to the fountain gate. In front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David and on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. It says in verse 38, the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them. I love that he points that out. He goes, yeah, half of them went to the poop gate. I went with the other group. Just imagine if you got to assign yourself the right or the way to go. Yeah, we're going to the refuse gate where all the sewage leaves the city, and the other half, you know, they get to go the opposite direction. Well, you know, rank has its privileges. I went with them, with half of those people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So what you have here is the walls of Jerusalem, and they divide into two groups, and they basically walk around the entire city. The fact that they're even on top of the wall is cause for celebration. Do you remember what people said to Nehemiah when he was building the wall? When he was in the midst of this construction, what did they say? They said, well, you know what? They're not going to do a very good job. Even if a fox goes up on that thing, it's going to fall down and collapse. And so what we see now is Nehemiah going, well, not only can a fox go up on this wall, but the entire city's going to be there, and everybody's going to be worshiping, and everybody's going to be marching. And what it is it's a testament to what God has done. It didn't fall apart the way all the critics said. It didn't fail the way all the naysayers said. They didn't give up. They did what God called them to do, and it succeeded in spite of the fact that there was so much opposition. You remember Sanballat and Tobiah. They're going to actually come back into the picture in the next chapter. But do you remember all the stuff that they were doing, bringing in more people and trying to kill Nehemiah and anything to stop this work until finally they resorted to just simply hurling insults. Well, you know what? Anything they do, it's never even going to work. It's going to fall down if the smallest thing ever hits it. Well, here's the wall. Here's the people. It hasn't fallen. And to prove the point, they're all going to stand on top of it. I heard someone say one time, never say it can't be done to the person who's in the middle of doing it. And I loved that. Because all through our lives, there's going to be people, and you've had these people, they're going to tell you it's going to fail. Why are you bothering? It's never going to work. You're not the right person. This isn't what God would do. This isn't what Jesus would do. This isn't what I think you should do. This isn't what you should do. You don't have the skills or you don't meet the criteria. Nobody's with you. The whole thing's just going to blow up. And then what? You're going to have a big mess. You're going to wish you never would have done it. You're going to break a bunch of relationships. People are going to get hurt. But you follow the Lord. And you trust His promises. And at the end, you realize, you know what? The enemy will do almost anything to keep us from following in God's plans for our life. Nehemiah was absolutely not the person anybody would pick for this. Remember, and we've said it many times, he had no training in wall building. He's not an engineer, not an architect. He's not a military leader. What is he? He's a cupbearer. He works in the palace. I mean, yes, his life is risked every day because it's his job to check to see if the cup and the food are poisoned before the king eats it, but I mean, really, this guy isn't the one you would think is going to go mobilize a city to build a fortress. And yet he does. He feels God calling him to that. God gives him a burden for that work. Nehemiah cares deeply about what God's house looks like. And so he goes and sets himself about it. Then what happens? God gives him favor. Nehemiah goes and asks Artaxerxes for permission. Not only does he get permission, but then the king pays for the whole thing. Gives him the lumber, gives him the people, gives him leave to go and do this instead of his normal work. So then he gets there, and wouldn't you know it, the people of Jerusalem are with him. And yet out come the critics, and out come the naysayers, and the ones who say, you know what, it's all going to fall apart, even if a fox goes on it. Never going to work, Nehemiah. You're wasting your time, Nehemiah. If God wanted you to do this, I'm sure all of us would know. But Nehemiah says, no, the Lord has called me. He was confident in that. And he went and did it. And so now to prove everyone wrong, almost as like a thumb to them, he says, let's get up on that wall. The one they said would fall down. Well, it didn't fall down. And so half of them go to the refuse gate. And the other half went the opposite way. I still think that's kind of funny. But there's a lesson even in that. Two different groups. Just imagine this on top of this wall. One group goes toward the refuse gate, probably not the most appealing journey. The other group goes exactly the opposite way, and what do? They meet at the other side. They meet, it says in verse 40, the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. So one group went past the refuse gate, the other group went a completely different route, but they both ended up at the house of God. Sometimes when we serve the Lord, it's not all that glorious or glamorous, I should say. Sometimes he calls us to go past the refuse gate. Sometimes the job that we're called to do isn't what we would choose. Sometimes it's not the most appealing. Maybe there weren't a lot of people that signed up to help, and now we're understanding why. Sometimes the work we're called to do is hard. And it's challenging, and it causes us to stretch in our faith and trust the Lord that He's going to give us what we need when we get there. Sometimes the work is just, you know, downright unappealing. You know, we look at it and we think, well, I don't understand why that even needs to be done, let alone why I'm going to do it. Other times, serving the Lord looks a lot different. It can be glamorous in a sense. And what I mean by that is, you know, some people are just blessed with, you know, a ministry of luxury, we'll say. I envy the pastors who get to minister on the islands of Hawaii, for example. I don't think roughing it there means the same thing as the missionaries in Indonesia or people over in the middle of the Middle East or in Iran or others who are in inner city neighborhoods like down in Kensington. So sometimes, yes, it can look more appealing. And I think we can recognize that there's all kinds of different work to do. It doesn't mean either one of them is less valuable or anything is necessarily more valuable. But from our horizontal perspective, certainly some things seem better than others. We see that here at the church. We ask for help for certain things and it's like crickets. You ask for help for other things and there's a line of people. You can't, you know, you have to start turning them away because there's just so many people showing up. There's not enough room. So yes, it is true that in the service of the Lord, some things are picking up manna in the wilderness. Some things are carrying a cross. The Apostle Paul was called into the ministry, and he did not have a very easy time. He was beaten and stoned and stabbed and insulted, left for dead. He was shipwrecked. Paul got to a new city. He didn't ask where the hotel was. He asked where the jail was because he figured after a day of preaching, he was going to be there anyway. And he always was. Most of his letters came from his prison ministry. Some people are called to a ministry like that. Other people are called to very different kinds of work. For example, Solomon was no less a servant of God, even though he had riches and wisdom beyond anything we can ever imagine. But I find it interesting that even though we have these two very different types of path that these groups are walking, neither one of them deserved one way or the other, did they? It just says one group went that way, one group went that way. The ones who went past the refuse gate were not less than the others. The others who went the easier route were not greater than the others, because at the end of the day, they all ended up in the same place, in God's house. I believe that when we get to heaven, the front row of the worship service closest to the throne are going to be people that we never have ever heard of. People who gave their lives to the Lord and they lived a life of obscurity and service and sacrifice. People whose names will never be on TV. They'll never write a book. They're never teaching at a college. They're not leading a mega church. They don't have a number one single that they've released that's topping all the charts. They're not great speakers. They're not evangelists that are traveling the world. They're not people in power. They're not people of fame. They're not in Hollywood Square. They're going to be people we've never heard of. People in the middle of what most would consider to be nowhere, but serving the Lord every single day, devoting their life to Him, and they're going to be in the front row. And I think it's going to be an amazing thing. But here we see the same thing, two groups. The one who went to the refuse side, they weren't there because they were being punished. The ones who went the other route, they weren't there because they were better or more deserving. It just is how it is. And, you know, God calls us all to different kinds of ministries. And just because in the eyes of the world, some look more appealing than others, from the eyes of God, they're all going to His house. And they're all just as important. And so they meet. The two choirs of thanksgiving, they stood in the house of God. Likewise, and I and the half of the rulers with me, it goes on to say. And the priest, verse 41, Eliakim, Messiah, Benjamin. I'm so glad we don't have these names, by the way, anymore. I mean, could you imagine being a teacher and getting a list like this for your students, and you're just going, you're going to be number one, you're number two. That's what we do with our kids. We get the names wrong so often. They're just numbers now. You know, the oldest one, and then 2 and 3 and 4. And so my wife and I will go, okay, I got 1 and 4. Okay, well, I got 2 and 3. Or I've got 1 and 2. Okay, I've got 3. Where did 4 go? You know, we just get to the point, we just try to give up ourselves. But I could imagine if you had a list like this, it might be a little quicker that you gave up. But we'll try to make our way through it as much as we can. But we have Benjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. Also, Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzzi, Jehoiachin, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezariah, the director. Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. I love how it's filled with praise, filled with worship. You know, I mentioned before, every revival in history has always had a musical component to it. And it's usually a new type of song, a new genre of music, and it almost always comes in a sort of friction, because in comes this new style of music, and you know, the group that's already there goes, well, that's not the kind of music we do in the church, and so you can't do that here. But almost every revival has it. You go back through history and you realize that the Psalms were the original worship music. When they're singing Psalms. And they're doing it usually a cappella, except in this case, now they have instruments. But can you imagine growing up in a church where only the Psalms were ever sang? That's all you did for worship in the morning, just psalm after psalm after psalm. And then one day, someone walks in and says, you know what, I'd like to sing a song that I wrote to the Lord. Can you imagine how that would go over? I mean, you have a long history, hundreds of years of singing nothing but the Psalms of the Bible, and now this person wants to bring in a song that they wrote? Heresy, they'd say. But then they realize, hey, you know what? Amazing Grace isn't that bad. How Great Thou Art is pretty good. Then they bring in an instrument. What do you need an instrument for? We just lift our voices to the Lord. And then they bring in another song. And then they bring in a guitar. And then they bring in a set of drums. And oh my goodness, the devil comes with the drums, some people think. It's amazing. But it has happened in every era. Every time there's revival in the church, there's music. Oftentimes there is new music. And here we have the same thing. There's singers. There's musical instruments. They're singing loudly. And it even says they have a director. It's done in a way that's orderly. Not everybody's just singing their own thing. I mean, there's cadence here. There's harmony here. There's somebody saying, okay, a little bit louder over here, a little bit less over here. Okay, everybody together. Somebody directing the choir so that what is offered up to the Lord is a very pleasing and beautiful sound to Him. And yes, God is blessed when we sing off key and in our own way, and sure, but how much nicer is it to be part of that service? When we're all singing together, we're all in the same place doing the same thing, lifting our voices to God. And so we make a joyful noise to Him. And they did the same thing. And they offered great sacrifices and they rejoiced while they were doing it. You know, when we give to the Lord, whether it's giving money or giving time or giving resources or effort or prayer or service or whatever it is we're doing, are we giving it joyfully? Are we rejoicing as we give? I know a lot of people who volunteer to help, and they genuinely love to help. There are other people sometimes who show up to help, and they grumble the whole time, and you think, gosh, you know, why are you even here? You don't want to be here. You're complaining the whole time, bringing everybody down, and you just stand back and you wonder, why is this person here? If they've made it so abundantly clear that they don't want to be here. But they are, and so some people, they come out that way. But how much more a blessing it is when we're happy to give. when it comes from our heart, not from any type of compulsion, when we're there because we genuinely want to serve, not just because it's our rotation in the month, but because, you know what, this is what I'm giving to the Lord. And the way I'm blessing the Lord here is by serving his people. And although they might not all be the most appreciative, and I know, I understand, you serve people, you help people, and sometimes they aren't. They can take it for granted, or, you know, there's not a thank you at the end of the day. And I get it. It can be very discouraging if that's the reason we're doing it. If we're doing it for their thanks, if we're doing it for their gratitude. But if our frame of mind is, you know, I don't care really what they say about it. I'm giving to the Lord. I'm giving him my time by serving his people, and I'm remembering that when Jesus served his people, they put him on a cross for it. They didn't appreciate him for it. And so, you know, it's not that bad for me. But I'm here, and I'm serving, and I'm giving, and it's joyful. And so they rejoiced as they offered great sacrifices because God made them rejoice with great joy. What is your joy come from? What does your source of joy come from? You know, in the world, people often have this idea that if you achieve something, you'll be happier. If you get that degree, you'll be happier. If you get that new house, you'll be happier. If you get that new job, you'll be happier. If you can just retire a little early, be happier. If you just made a little bit more money, be happier. If you were married to that person, you'd be happier. If you weren't married to that person, I'm just kidding. But it seems like that's where the happiness is in the world. You know, I always notice anytime we go out of state to visit family, on the way back in, we pass the state Pennsylvania welcome sign when you cross over the line, and it always says, Pennsylvania, pursue your happiness. And that's guaranteed in our Constitution, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's there. It's enshrined in our founding documents. But what does it mean? How are we pursuing happiness? Well, if it's anything tied to the circumstances of your life, it's going to be a very fragile happiness to begin with. Because if you're happier when you're making more money, what happens if you lose the job? What happens if there's a pay cut? What happens if your hours are slashed? If you're going to be happier if you graduated, well, what happens if you can't? What happens if you get that degree, but then you find out it doesn't really matter much in the actual workforce? Oh, I'm going to be happier if I just get that new house. Well, yeah, great, day one. And then you get your heating bill or you get your, you know, your electric bill, your property taxes keep going up. If our happiness is based in anything in this world, it's going to be fragile. If we're happier when we feel good, what happens when you've got a cold? Are you going to be miserable? Going to be depressed? That is how the world does happiness. The Bible does happiness, or more specifically, joy, a very different way. And Jesus explains it very well in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are you when, or literally happy, but not just happy. It's like exclamatory. It's a congratulations come from God to the person when. And then he goes on to list a whole bunch of stuff that there's no person in their right mind would be happy about. Blessed are you when you're poor in spirit. Well, that doesn't sound very happy. Blessed are the meek. Doesn't sound very happy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, that doesn't sound very happy. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Doesn't sound very happy at all. Blessed are you, he says, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If our happiness is in life, then the minute anything goes south, so is our joy. But if our happiness is in the Lord, if he's the source of our joy, if he's the source of our worship, if he's the reason we serve, if he's the reason we get up in the morning, if he's the reason that I'm nice to my neighbor even though they're not nice to me, if he's the reason I'm serving here and I'm helping even though so-and-so never seems to appreciate it, if God is the reason and he's the source of our joy, you know what Jesus said? He said in the Gospel of John, no one can take your joy from you. If it comes from him, it's secured and it's sealed, because it doesn't matter what happens in this world. The Lord is the reason that I rejoice, and he's the reason that I'm happy to be here, and he's the reason that I'm serving. And so here, it was because of God that they had great joy, not because of the wall. It certainly wasn't for half of them, because they walked past the refuse gate. It wasn't because they had been taken out of Israel for 70 years and put in Babylon. It wasn't because they have people that are threatening to attack. It wasn't because they had to rebuild this wall. It wasn't because they're a shadow of their former self as a nation. Remember, they were more than 2 million coming out of Egypt, but now there's something like between 30 and 50,000 of them, maybe 100 at the high number. There's not a whole lot in the world to be joyful for, but there's a whole lot in the Lord to be joyful for. And so it says that God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also. So this is a family worship service. They rejoice so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far off. You know, genuine faith, the joy that the Lord produces in a life, if it's there, it's going to be noticed at a distance. People are going to look at your life. They might not even know who you are. They're just watching you from across the room. They're going to say, you know, they're different. There's something different about them. They don't get rattled. They just seem to have this calm about them. They're joyful whenever I see them. And I don't know why. It's like a miserable day, raining all day long. And not even a nice rain, you know, that kind of nasty rain. My youngest daughter has started calling that, it's not a dreary day. She's now six, so to her, it's a drooly day. She told me the other day, Daddy, it's a drooly day outside. And I said, a drooly day? She goes, yep, Mom, you said it was a drooly day today. Do you have joy on the drooly days? Do we have joy when there's no explainable reason for it? You know, if you do, that's going to be noticed. People are going to notice that you carry yourself different. They're going to not know anything about you personally, but there's just something about it that can be heard far away. When we praise the Lord, he hears from heaven. When a single person comes to the Lord and repents, the Bible says all of heaven rejoices. When a person lives a life of faith, it's noticed in their community and by their peers and in their family. And so here in Jerusalem, as they raised their voices to the Lord, it was also heard far away. True faith is infectious. Depression can be infectious. A bad attitude can be infectious. You know what? Faith can be infectious. Joy can be infectious. When somebody sees that in you, they go, you know, I want that. I really want to get up and have a positive outlook, even though all these things are happening. That's what it is in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, not because of the world, but in spite of the world. In spite of everything that says, you ought to go hide in a shell and be afraid and be a recluse and never come out and just be mad at everybody. In spite of all of that, the Lord gives us joy. And so their joy can be heard from afar off, their praise and their worship. And at the same time, it says in verse 44, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Remember, when God was creating all of the 12 tribes, and he was giving them all portions of land, Levi didn't get any because they were going to be the ministers of the land, so they weren't going to be able to take care of any, which is why Israel then would tithe a portion of their income, of their grain and their crops and what they had. They would tithe a portion of that to the Levites, to the government. They actually had three tithes in the Old Testament, so a tithe means a tenth. Most of us know that. But a lot of people don't realize they paid three of them. One to the government every year, that was 10%. That was to the Levites to make sure that the priests had, you know, food and that they could have clothes and that the stuff for the temple was taken care of. Another tenth was paid to fund all the feasts throughout the year that they had to have. took a lot to provide for all the people coming into town and all the lambs and all the work that needed to be done. So there was a tithe, 10% that came in for that. There was a third tithe they paid every third year. So it was like a third of a tithe each year was to programs for the poor, like welfare and, you know, some kind of social security program so that the people who couldn't work had something to eat. The ones who, for some reason, didn't have land, or maybe they were blind, or they were incapable, or disabled, or something, widows and orphans, and so on and so forth, they would be able to survive. So a third of the income went to that. 10% of the income went to the feast. Another 10% went to the tribe of Levi and to the government. So 23 1/3% of their income, they would pay in a form of tithe. Well, here we have just the 10% that went to the priests and the Levites who rejoiced, or for Judah, rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They're very appreciative of the service that they were offering. And so it says in verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. So they have a group of people who it's their job to make sure that, look, we're not going back into the old ways. We're going to be the gatekeepers. And physically, there were gatekeepers. Spiritually, they were gatekeepers. People who made sure that, look, we're not going to drift off base here. Now, they don't seem to do a very good job, because by the time we get to chapter 13, they've fallen apart completely as a nation. But right now, it seems they recognize the importance of actually using the gate for the thing it's designed for, which is to keep stuff out you don't want, let stuff in you do, to have the power to stop the flow, to keep things inside protected from things outside. So you've got gatekeepers physically, but then spiritually, it's important to have gatekeepers in a community. People who are willing to say, you know, I know everyone loves this idea, but has anyone thought of the downside here? Oh, yeah, I know it seems to be a popular concept, but this isn't going to end well. This is going to take us down a road we don't want to go, even though right now it seems appealing. Do we have enough gatekeepers in our families and in our communities and in our homes and in our schools and in our churches? People who are looking outward while everyone else is looking inward, making sure that the wolves aren't coming in and the world isn't coming in, and the things of God are being cared for and protected. Well, that's exactly what they did. They have these gatekeepers, and they were in charge of that, according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. Remember, David is mentioned 6 times in this chapter alone. God remembers David. He remembers his service. And even though David wasn't perfect, he was a faithful man, and so he's mentioned over and over again. For in the days of David, there it is again, verse 46, and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. There are certain things that we have that are consecrated and they're just dedicated to the work of the Lord. And what I mean by that, well, in ancient times they had vessels, they had certain plates, they had cloths, they had the tabernacle itself, the material that went into the canopy, the wooden poles that held everything up. The robes that the priests would wear and the stuff that they used in service, there were physical objects that were consecrated to the work of the Lord. And, you know, we still do that very same thing. We have things that we have consecrated to the work of the Lord. And that is really just to say there are things that we've said, okay, this is for the ministry of the church. This is to either maintain the house of God or to do the work that God has called his people to do. But we have The building itself is consecrated to the work of the Lord, and we're very protective over what goes on in here. Even when some people don't see a problem with certain things, we have gatekeepers in the church that are saying, yeah, but is that the work of the Lord? It might be fine to do that in a community center, but is that appropriate for God's house? We consecrate the equipment that we use. We consecrate the money that comes in. We consecrate the land that we have here. Everything set aside for the work of the Lord in some way, shape, or form. And I mean down to the smallest little thing that we have here, if you really wanted to think about it. You know, the paper clips in my drawer are consecrated to the work of the Lord. We use them here. You didn't know God needed paper clips, did you? Come to Wednesday night, you find out God needs stationery too. And so we have some. We have notepads, we have pens, we have a tank of gas down at the barn, we have mowers, we have tractors, we've got these things that are used here for God's work. And they're used to either keep the property that he's entrusted to us, they're used to prepare things for ministry, they're used for or by the people that come so that they can have fellowship or ministry or whatever it is. But everything that comes into the ministry here is consecrated to the work of the Lord. Even the salaries that we pay the staff. It's consecrated to the work of the Lord. Because you know what? We don't want them worrying about how they're going to pay their mortgage and how they're going to feed their kids and how they're going to keep the lights on at home. And so we say, okay, well, we'll take care of that stuff for you in a sense. Going to pay you a salary, and so then your time can be given to the Lord. So whatever it is, however it comes in, when it's received by the church, it's consecrated to the work of the Lord. And so they had things as well that were consecrated to the holy things, it says, for the Levites. And the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So we come to the end of chapter 12. And it really is the end of an era. Because between chapter 12 and chapter 13, we have a lot of historians think about 12 years goes by. So it's a long time. I mean, chapter 12, they're at their pinnacle. Chapter 13, Nehemiah has gone already. He's already gone back to Babylon. He's back being a cupbearer. He's been there for years. He's doing his work, and eventually he's going to get to the point where he's going to go and check on Jerusalem to see how things are going. But enough time has gone by that they've slidden a lot. You know, they were here, chapter 12. They're going to be like here in chapter 13. And all the things that they worked so hard to build up, all the promises they made, these gatekeepers that they have, the things that were consecrated to God, he's going to find that it turns out that when he left, it all basically fell apart immediately. It's not his fault. It's the way Israel tends to go in the Old Testament. They have these cycles where they fall away from God. But we're going to see here in chapter 13, as Nehemiah comes back, that he's going to find these things have happened. And so it says in verse 1, on that day, and that's an interesting read. In the original language, it's a much more obscure kind of thing. And it says something to the effect of, on the that day that. I mean, it's such a weird combination, but it basically leads us to believe this isn't on the day they were worshiping. This isn't in chapter 12. This isn't like, okay, on the day that they walked around the city, and on the day that they were on the wall, and on the day that they were all worshiping, and on the day that they consecrated all these things to the Lord, on that same day. No. A decade has gone by, maybe a little bit more, but on the day that these things occur, in chapter 13, on that day, it says, they read from the book of Moses. In the Old Testament, just to digress a minute here, in the Old Testament, the word for day in the Hebrew is the word yom. It's Y-O-M. And it can be used typically three different ways. It can be used to mean a period of time, like if you were going to say in the day of the Lord, okay, or in the day that, you know, this is a period of time. It can also be used, yom can be used to mean the 12 hours of sunlight, the daytime hours of the day, the yom.
It can be used as well to refer to a literal 24-hour period of time. And so, depending on the context of the verse, it will tell you which way the yom is supposed to be read. So if you're going to work while it's yom outside, you know, okay, we're going to work while it's daylight outside. We know what that means. If you're going to look forward to a future yom, well, that's a future period of time. If it's going to be, tomorrow, the next yom, it's going to be a 24-hour period of time. Interestingly enough, any time in the Bible, there is a number before the word yom, the first yom, for example, or the 249th, or whatever it is. If there's a number there, it's always referring to a literal 24-hour period of time. And so in Genesis, when it says on the first day, and on the second day, and on the third day, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth, and seventh day, we get this sense from the literature that it is referring to an actual 24-hour period of time. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, nobody really ever questions that one. They love to question Genesis 1, because they say, well, you know, it can't really be an exact day. It's really more of a time period, except there's a number in front of it. But in Genesis 7, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th yom of the month, on that yom, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Well, we know that it seems to be telling us that on that specific day of Noah's life, the flood happened. Nobody really ever points to that and goes, it's a metaphorical day. Love to do it with Genesis, but never with Genesis, or love to do it with Genesis 1, but never Genesis 7. Either way, when we come to here, Nehemiah 13, and it says, on that yom, it seems like it would be specific. But the rest of the context indicates it may be kind of general, so it's kind of confusing. But either way, we know it isn't chapter 12 because a number of years have passed by. More likely, it's a specific day in the future from chapter 12 that on that day they read from the book of Moses. And we know that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five-fifths of the law, it's sometimes called, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, however you hear it referred to. They're reading their Bible. They've got one copy. They're still reading it, which is good. But it says they do it in the hearing of the people, and it was found written. Don't you love it when you read the Bible and you're like, I never saw that before. I didn't know that it said that. I didn't know that that's what God has for us. Well, here, it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. I imagine that was a pretty startling thing. That actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 23, because Moab, if you don't know the history, just a very brief synopsis, Moab and Ammon were relatives of Lot. Lot, you remember, was the man that was rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was his wife that turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. Abraham's family, his kin, was Lot, and so Lot was in the city. They went and got him. Well, related to Lot are a couple of guys named Ammon and another guy named Moab. Well, they have incestual relationships in their family that produce children. And because of that incestual genealogy that they have created, they're considered defiled in the eyes of the Lord. And so God didn't want that in Jerusalem, or in the assembly of God, to be more specific. Basically, they weren't allowed to come into the tabernacle or into the temple in Jerusalem. They could certainly be alive and you could interact, but it wasn't like they were going to be welcomed as honest Jewish blood. Their lines had been tainted. They weren't allowed in the assembly, and I can imagine, you know, this is a very shocking thing, and we know it is, because later we're going to learn that they've got Moabites living in the temple, living in places that have been kind of cleared out. They got rid of all that stuff they consecrated earlier. You remember it talked about the first fruits and the tithes, and it talked all about storehouses and offerings, and it talked all about the stuff that were there for the Levites and the priests. Well, they're going to clear some of that out. They're going to make room for a guy who's actually related to the Moabites. So this is a very unsettling thing, I imagine, for Israel to be reading. They discover in the law, hey, these people aren't supposed to be here, let alone be in the ministry there. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 13. There is actually a Moabite who has been put in charge of the house of God. Now, that isn't to say that it's their fault that they descend from this line. And so there certainly is room for God's grace in the individual person's life who has not themselves engaged in that kind of behavior. But it is to say that God does care a whole lot about the ministry and keeping the work of his house pure. And there are things, like it or not, there are things in our lives that can permanently disqualify us from serving the Lord in certain capacities. You can't be a pastor, for example, if you're having an affair. I mean, it's just not going to work. Now, you could go work almost anywhere else, but, you know, you get caught cheating on your wife, and you're not going to be a pastor much longer and probably never again, because that testimony is no longer pure. It doesn't mean you can't serve the Lord. It doesn't mean you can't be restored. It doesn't mean you can't go to heaven. It doesn't mean you can't repent. It doesn't mean you're out of fellowship. But it does mean there are certain permanent consequences that come from certain behaviors. And unfortunately, with the Moabites and the Ammonites, they tainted permanently their genetic line to the point that God said they could not serve in the assembly. And so they're not allowed to be there. Israel had never read that before. They're reading it for the first time, because it says in verse 2, because they had not met with the children of Israel, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So in addition to the incestual things that went on, one of the other things that they did was they brought in this guy named Balaam. Now, if you remember Balaam's donkey, famous story from the Bible, but there was another story where Balaam, and it's in the book of Revelation, taught Balak exactly how to defeat Israel. You see, Balak was a pagan king, and he kept going up against Israel, only he could never win in battle, and he just couldn't figure out why. And so Balaam, who was part of the nation of Israel, he like defected and he went over to Balak and he said, look, God is protecting them, man. You're never going to beat them. Your armies aren't going to beat them. You know, they've stormed fortified cities with God's help and they've won every time. So there's no way you're going to overpower God. But here's what you can do. You can draw them out from under his umbrella of protection if you tempt them with certain things. Namely, food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, which they knew all about. And if you do that, it's not that you'll beat God, but what you'll do is you'll draw Israel out from under his umbrella. They'll be vulnerable, and then you'll be able to win. And so that's exactly what they do. And Balak wins a victory. And because of that as well, Balaam and Balak are referenced in Revelation as two people. Jesus says, I hate them. I hate the doctrine. They're doing wicked things, and so we see them kind of appear here. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, again, just to reiterate this is not a racism thing. There are people who like to point to verses like this in the Bible to say that it supports racism and that it supports prejudice. And the fact is, that's not at all what this is. This is not a race of people. This is a specific genetic line. And the reason they're separated is because God is keeping Israel set apart from the rest of the world. And it's not just going to be the Balaamites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, but it's also going to be any other pagan nation. They're not allowed to intermarry. They're not supposed to bring in new wives from these countries. They're not supposed to do anything that's going to compromise the integrity
of the nation of Israel. This is a nation that's set apart from the world to the Lord. It has nothing to do with any specific race. It has nothing to do with God not loving other people. It has everything to do with God saying, no, this group is mine, and I'm going to set it apart for a very special purpose. And we know that purpose, to send Jesus Christ into the world. And so I'm going to consecrate this nation, and this nation is going to be pure. And so he doesn't allow the intermarriage. They have to get rid of this mixed multitude. But it goes on to say, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storeroom of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. They never really got rid of Tobiah. You remember him? He was one of the ones that told Nehemiah, this will never work. Your wall's going to fall down. He was one of the ones that tried to come up against him and have him killed and set the trap. You remember Tobiah. But it's interesting that Eliashib is there, because it doesn't give us much background here, but we do know that he is not a believer. He's not part of the pure line of Israel. And so what they have is they've brought in an unbeliever to run the storehouse of God. Well, how do you suppose that's going to go? When all of a sudden you've got a person who doesn't think it's all that important to begin with, and he's going to be put into a position where his in-law family, what it means when it says allied with Tobiah, literally they were in-laws, brother-in-law of some sort, or cousin-in-law, but through marriage they were now related. Well, you got one of your family, they need help, they need a place to stay. So it tells us in verse 5 that he prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, and took offerings for the priests. So he says, well, this is where we keep all the special stuff, but you know, Tobiah, we're family, so we'll just move this stuff into like a shed somewhere. And you can sleep there. That'll work. It'll be like your own apartment. Nobody will bother you. You know, he's in charge anyway, this guy Eliashib. He's not a Jew in this pure sense of the word, but he is a priest. He's part of this tribe, but at the same time, he's been defiled. He shouldn't be there. He doesn't seem to think this is a big deal. And so he goes and he defiles the ministry. He took what was sanctified and he made it a common thing. Do you remember what happened when Peter was on the rooftop in Joppa in the book of Acts? And he had the vision of that sheet coming down and had all these things to eat. And he was said, hey, rise, Pete, kill and eat. Remember that? Greatest command in all the Bible. Rise, Pete, kill and eat. Well, he says, no, I can't eat that, because that's defiled stuff. That's unclean. And what did the Lord tell him? Do not call common what God has sanctified. And so what we have here is we've got this guy, Eliashib, making common something that has been sanctified. You know, it's a big deal whenever we hire a pastor here, or whenever we bring somebody on the elders board here. There's a lot of vetting that goes on. There really is, because there are people, and they exist. You know, I don't know any off the top of my head in our church, but you know, there are people in the world who exist that want nothing more than to get into some kind of position of perceived authority. I maintain there is no authority in the church, but there's people who think there is, and they want to have it, and they want to be the ones to have all that at their disposal. And so you get into places where you've seen where that's happened. They've got unbelievers serving as elders or pastors, even people in ministry. And what you find is that the ministry has really become a shell of its former self. Christ isn't the center. They'll move God out of the way if it means moving in something they like or moving in a friend. They'll make compromises on things that are difficult if it means making someone else happy. What we see happening here with Eliashib and with Tobiah goes on in the evangelical world, unfortunately, more than it should, where you've got people who want to have power, and they see the church as an easy target to have some of it, because, you know, we're always begging for help.
And so they show up, they get appointed, they're there, but the truth is their heart isn't where it needs to be. In the New Testament, it says that he who desires the office of overseer desires a noble task, but it goes on to tell us not to be done for filthy lucre, says in the new, in the King James Version. In newer versions, it says for ungodly gain, or it says for selfish ambition, or for whatever it is, but there's a reward the person's looking for. That's not the reason that we're there. It's a noble thing to want to serve, but it can be tainted if it's done with the wrong motives. I heard a story of a pastor one time who said that he had recently gotten to a church, and he was sitting down with his elder board, and they were discussing a marriage, and there was a couple that was related to one of the elders, and the elder wanted the pastor to do the wedding. Well, the problem was that this particular couple was unequally yoked. He was not a believer, and she was. Well, the elder was the father of one of the couple. I don't remember which one it was, but he wanted the pastor to do the wedding. Well, the pastor said, I can't. They're unequally yoked. I can't join them together. I mean, if they were both believers, even if they were both unbelievers, that's okay. We can marry them. That's a common grace that God gives us. It's not conditional on faith, but you can't take an unbeliever and a believer and put them together. You're setting them up to fail. It's going to do a lot of harm. The Bible says not to do it. And so the elder said, well, I'm telling you, you have to do it because I'm an elder in this church. And the pastor looked at him and said, well, it's not your church. And it's not my church. It belongs to the Lord, and this is what he said, and I'm not going to do it. Well, long story short, the elder got mad. He left the church. He took his whole family with him. They took some friends with him. It was a great time of hardship. The church recovered, and it thrives to this very day, and that was a testing point of their ministry. Going forward, they knew, okay, everything is going to go through the grid of Scripture. But they had allowed in these influences, and they allowed in these Eliashibs to come in and make room for the Tobias of the world, and they paid a heavy price for it. So here we see the same thing happening. He clears out all the sanctified things, clears out all the stuff from ministry, all the stuff that was there to feed the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, you know, the people that have said, okay, I'm not going to go open a business. I'm not going to go try and pursue a career that's going to, you know, pay dividends down the road. I'm not going to go make great profit. I'm not going to go be famous. I'm going to set all that aside. I'm going to serve. And God has promised to take care of my needs. But what happened here is Eliashib took this stuff to care for those servants. And he said, well, move that out of the way so that Tobiah can come. And so it says in verse 6, but during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem. For the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah and preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now remember, a few years have passed by, but decades haven't passed by. Generations haven't gone by. It's still the same generation of people that built the walls. A decade may have gone by, but not two, not three, not 100 years. I mean, it's not like they've forgotten their ways. They just simply gave up on them because the very same people that are doing this are the very same people that were there at the time. I'm always astonished at how quickly things can be lost. You know, they say we're one generation away from losing freedom in our country. It's always one generation. It's one vote. It's one election. It's one of the reasons they encourage everyone to get out and vote so often. During the colonial days after the Revolutionary War, we have a book on it in our bookstore called If You Can Keep It, but it's a famous quote by Ben Franklin. What happened was the first Constitution of America, which were the Articles of Confederation, had failed. They were written in a way that outlined some laws, but it didn't give any power to enforce the laws, and so they really weren't very well done. So after it was all said and done with Great Britain and America was an independent nation, they went back to the drawing board for about 100 days. They went into these rooms, and they started hammering out the Constitution. in an era where nobody really knew what the progress was, right? I mean, they don't have Facebook or cameras. Nobody's doing, selfies in front of the Constitution back then. So nobody knows what's going to come out of this meeting. They know why they're there, but they don't know what the progress is. Well, after they come out of that 100-day session, Ben Franklin is approached by a woman as he exits the building. And she asks him, what have you given us? A republic or a monarchy? They really didn't know. There was a lot of push to go to a monarchy. They knew that. England did it. It worked. Make George Washington the king. That'd be a very easy thing to do. But, they fought for a republic. And so a lot of people wanted to keep that. And it's a genuine question. What have you given us? A monarchy or a republic? And his reply to her was, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. And so it points to us that it's very easy to lose these things. It's one generation. It's one series of decisions. It's crossing that line for the first time, which makes it easier the second time and the third time and the fourth time. I had a friend one time tell me the easiest line to draw in life is the line between 0 and 1, because as long as you maintain the 0, there really is no pressure to do more. There will always be pressure to do the 1. But once you do the 1, you can never go back to saying, we don't do it that way. Well, here we see in Jerusalem, they cross that line. They've got people leading ministry that shouldn't even be there. Those people are clearing out consecrated things for their friends who shouldn't be there. Ironically, the guy who thought it was all going to fall apart is now seeking refuge there. And so what does he say? He says, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. He doesn't say, I found out where he made a mistake. He meant well. It was his friend and all. He didn't know any better. They hadn't read that part before. He calls it what it is. He calls it evil. He says, this isn't a oops. This isn't, a misstep. This is evil. Pure and simple, this is evil. I think our world puts kid gloves on when we talk about evil. And we call it all kinds of things, but you never hear the word evil. Well, he says he saw the evil that had happened. And it says in verse 8, and it grieved me bitterly. Does it grieve us bitterly when there's evil in the world? When God is trampled, when the name of Jesus is degraded and removed, when the Bible is excluded, when our faith is persecuted, when people are persecuted for their faith, when we see evil in the world, when we see children being ripped apart in the womb, when we see racism and we see bigotry and when we see prejudice, when we see families being torn apart, when we see this stuff manifest, when we see the activity of the enemy in society, does it grieve us bitterly? Well, he says it grieved him bitterly. Therefore, I threw, you got to just imagine Nehemiah, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. He didn't say, okay, you got 30 days to get your stuff out of here. We're going to call you a U-Haul. No, Tobiah's not even there. Nehemiah shows up. He goes in. You can just imagine, standing outside of this room at the doorway. It'd be like in a cartoon. Here comes a shirt, and there goes a shoe, and there goes the TV, and there goes his leftover lunch, and there goes, everything else, and just one after another, just dumping this stuff in the road. There's no care for it. He doesn't ask permission. He's not apologizing. He's like, this is evil that this is here, and I'm going to purge it out of the Lord's house. And that is the best way to deal with evil. Especially in our own lives, we purge it, we get rid of it. Dramatically, we get rid of it out of our lives. You got a problem with gambling, with your credit card? Cut it up. Throw it away. Put it through the shredder. Is it a little dramatic? Sure, but does it do the job? Absolutely. When Joseph was approached by his master's wife, and she comes to him in the room and comes on to him, he runs out of the room. He doesn't just say, no, thank you, I'm not interested. He does it first. He says, I can't offend my master this way. But then what does he do? He runs out of the room so fast he loses his shirt. You can just imagine this Joseph like flailing down the road with no shirt, just kind of screaming and yelling. Is it dramatic? Sure. Did he look silly? I bet. Did it deal with his issue? Yes, it did. Did it keep him from sinning? Yes, it did. And so here we have Nehemiah and throwing all this stuff out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. He made room for the right things. He got dramatic for the right reasons. He didn't just go crazy. He did it for a purpose, and that was to bring this thing back to where it needs to be. When we do that in our life, we purge evil from our life. We purge sin. We purge these things that draw us away from the Lord. I mean, that's great and all, but it needs to be refilled. If we think we're just going to give up a bad habit and walk away from it, statistically, almost 100%, you're going to go right back into that habit. You create a void, and that void has to be filled. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity into our hearts. And that's not going to be filled by any material goods. The only thing an eternal hole can be filled by is an eternal God, an eternal Savior, one who died for us so that we can have a place with Him. We purge our life of these things that draw us away, that make common the very thing that Jesus died to consecrate, and we bring in the things that make it holy. I love that picture. Nehemiah is cleaning house, and he's restoring it again. And Father, as we end on that note, we can think of things in our life, Lord. I know that I can. Things that could be purged. Things that should be purged. So that room could be made for the things of you. Could be our schedule is too filled. It needs to be purged sometimes. Could be a habit that we have that needs to be purged. It could be a hobby. It could be an addiction. It could be some kind of inclination, something that's in our life that we keep it there. Maybe we didn't see anything wrong with it because we never read that before, but nonetheless, there it is. And it draws us away from you, maybe inch at a time, maybe a mile at a time. Maybe we know it's wrong. Maybe we don't. But nonetheless, it needs to be purged. So, Father, I pray for us this evening as we go from here that you would help us do that, to not just remove the evil from the life, but to bring in the righteous things, the things of you, the things that point us to you, that put us on the path that you have for our life. Because, Lord, we don't want to get rid of one thing just to fill it with something equally evil. We purge, we cleanse, so that we can be filled with your Spirit. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would make that an intentional part of our spiritual growth, to constantly be looking for these things that might be pulling us away. And Lord, however dramatically it needs to be that we get them out of our life, but just that we would, and that we would turn that void to you and fill it with the things that honor you and turn us into an image of Christ. Father, I pray that as we go from here, that you would keep us safe and give us words to speak when others ask. Give us courage and boldness when it's needed. And give us the ability to continuously transform our lives and align ourselves into the path that you have laid out. Lord, bring us back again next week as we finish this incredible study in Nehemiah, as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week, and hopefully we'll see you either Saturday night for the Mom's Night Out or Sunday morning, but God bless, and have a good evening.